Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It is great to be with you. Great to be back in Austin. Jenny and I are always glad to get back to Texas, to see old friends, to make new friends. I may have told this story last time I was here, but I'll repeat it anyway because I like it. Three of our four kids were born here in Austin, and after we had moved away, after we'd been away from Austin for a little bit, one of my kids looked up and he said, Dad, am I still a Texan? And I had to assure him, yes, once a Texan, always a Texan. So, very good. It's great to be with you. Great to get to spend this weekend with you. Very much appreciate your hospitality. Very much appreciate your pastor and the ministry here. So, really excited to be with you this weekend. Tonight, we're going to be talking about marriage. We're going to be talking about men and women, husbands and wives, masculinity and femininity. And what I want to do is start by giving you the lay of the land when it comes to male-female relationships in our day. Martin Luther once said, there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. That is to say, a good marriage is one of the very best things on earth, one of the very, very best gifts God can give us. And yet, when we survey the landscape in our day, we see that there are not enough marriages, and there are certainly not enough good marriages like the type that Luther describes. Marriage is foundational. The marriage relationship is obviously the bedrock of the family, but you could say for that reason it is foundational to civilization. But now that foundation in our day is cracking. Marriage rates are low, divorce rates are high, fertility rates have been below replacement in virtually every Western nation for a long time now. You know, for years in our culture we were told that the biggest existential threat to our civilization is climate change. Now, that was always a scam. That was never true. Fortunately, more and more people are seeing that. But we do face an existential threat to our civilization, and this is it. It is the failure of men and women to come together and form stable, permanent marriages and have children, actually have many children. The lack of that is what threatens our civilization more than anything else. Without marriage and children, there is no future, no matter what else we do. But that's where we are with collapsing marriage rates, collapsing birth rates. Today we even hear about a dating recession. Young adults are not dating like they used to. Many seem to have given up altogether on ever getting married. And as a society, you know, so as a society, we don't have nearly enough family formation. We don't have nearly enough marriages. We don't have enough children. But this is what's interesting, and this adds to the problem. Whereas in past generations, many people who did not marry would admit that they would have liked to. Today, you have many young people who simply don't want to marry at all, who just have no interest in it, who are highly skeptical of marriage. That's a significant change. There is something deeply unnatural about our society, about our understanding of the relationship between the sexes. We have gone to war with reality. Think about different movements that are popular in our culture. Progressivism, feminism, transgenderism, socialism, Marxism. All of these are manifestations of a war on reality. None of these isms fit with human nature. None of them mesh with the way God made the world, with the way the world works. And so really, behind that war on reality is a war on God himself. As a society, we are in rebellion against God and against the way God made the world. We are at war with God's design. With God's design for sex and marriage, his design for men and women. And so, again, it's really not a surprise that we live in a society full of miserable people. If you go to war with the way God made the world, you're going to be unhappy. If you are triggered by reality itself, if you are triggered by the way God made the world, you're going to be unhappy. And really, the only way forward, the only way out of that predicament is repentance. I said the situation in our society today, the way the sexes are relating to one another is really unnatural, and I think that's true. If you go on social media, it's not hard to find younger men complaining about women and younger women complaining about men. The projection is that by the year 2030, which is not that far away, 45% of people aged 25 to 44 will be unmarried. We have never seen anything like that. It is an epidemic of loneliness, of singleness, of familyness, familylessness in our society. Now, there are lots of factors that go into this crisis. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but I want to hone in on a few aspects of this. Why aren't men and women getting together and marrying the way that has happened for most of human history? Many young men today have been emasculated. They've been emasculated. There's no other way to put it. And they're no longer attractive candidates for marriage. They don't offer what women are looking for. You have some men out there who could marry, but they don't want to because they see marriage as a bad deal for men. They see things like no-fault divorce, and they see a family court system that actually incentivizes women to divorce their husbands the moment that they're unhappy or bored. And if the woman does divorce her husband, in many cases she'll be rewarded with custody of the children and with money. And so there's just an incentive, a very perverse incentive structure that is set up there for women who blow up their marriages. Meanwhile, many women today have been brainwashed by feminism. They have been brainwashed by feminism to think that marriage is oppressive. To think that if she as a woman depends on a man, then she is a leech, and so she should organize her life around her career and around financial independence rather than marriage and children. Many women who do marry today have no intention of submitting to a husband. They would laugh at the very idea. The modern feminist woman usually thinks she is doing a man a favor by marrying him, and so of course she's not going to submit to him. And really, this is a problem that's been building in our culture for a long time. The Episcopal Church dropped the word obey, the vow to obey, from the wife's marriage vows in 1922. So over 100 years ago, the Episcopal Church took away the word obey from the wife's marriage vows, and of course many other denominations quickly followed suit, and now we're seeing the consequences of that in the culture. One thing that's interesting about the Episcopal Church taking away the word obey from the wife's marriage vows in 1922, at that same time they advocated replacing wine in communion with grape juice. So marriage vows were not the only thing being diluted at that time. Maybe those things even go together somehow. A lot of women are excited to have a big wedding, but they're not really excited about being wives and the duties that God assigns to wives. Many modern wives have no intention of being homemakers, despite Paul's explicit command in Titus chapter 2 that older women should teach younger women how to be homemakers. There are many modern women who completely reject that, and so they will outsource childcare to a daycare worker so they can keep climbing the corporate ladder. Now, the reality is nature is stubborn, so some women who think that way will change their minds as soon as they hold their own newborn baby in their arms. It's like holding a baby restores the woman to factory settings or something. And feminists have recognized this. The feminist Simone de Beauvoir once said, "No woman should be allowed to stay home and raise her children because if there is such a choice, too many women will make it." She recognized there's this natural pull for the woman. There's this natural pull back to home and back to children and to family life. So she said, "We can't even give women that choice. Too many women will make it." That's really an acknowledgement of what God has written into our nature, how we are hardwired, in particular there, how women are hardwired. It's very difficult to escape the way God made us. And when we fight against it, obviously, again, it leads to misery. If you go against the grain of reality, you're going to get splinters. We see that again and again. Nature's pull is strong. There are some women who have kids, begin having kids, and realize they'd like to go back home, but they figure this out too late. They have boxed themselves in with debt, and they don't really have a choice. They box themselves in with debt or maybe a particular lifestyle, and so they don't really have a choice to give up their work. And so the irony is feminism, which was supposed to give women choices, often ends up preventing them from being able to make the choice they would most want to make. It actually takes away choice rather than granting choice. Many pastors today are very complicit in all of this. Again, when you think about collapsing marriage rates and birth rates, many pastors are very complicit in this. You have a lot of pastors in conservative churches who have played down the importance of marriage and who have emphasized the so-called gift of singleness. The reality is, the natural created reality, creational reality, is that most people need to be married. It is God's design for most people to marry. It is not natural. It is unnatural to have huge numbers of people in any given society not marry, to reject the opposite sex, to reject marriage. On that kind of scale, like what we're seeing in our society, is unnatural. It is true. There will always be a handful of people who are called to celibacy. Most people are not. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize most people need to marry, and they will be happier if they do. Nothing is more pressing than restoring marriage to its rightful place in God's purpose, in God's design, and ordering our society accordingly. We need to recover a biblical understanding of how marriage works and what marriage is. We have so damaged this institution of marriage, we don't even know what a marriage is anymore. You see this with things like the Obergefell ruling, which basically was an all-out assault on God's institution of marriage. But even before that, things like no-fault divorce were a way of attacking and assaulting and undermining God's institution of marriage. What is marriage according to God's design? Marriage is one man and one woman becoming one flesh and sharing one life for the rest of life. Marriage is a covenant in which the two become one. What's the most important biblical word for marriage? I think it's that word, one. Marriage is about oneness. The two become one. That's how God describes it in Genesis chapter 2. Now, the two should not be one. The two should not act like one before marriage. That's a problem. But I would also say the one should not act like two after marriage. That's also a problem. Marriage is about oneness, about the two becoming one. A married couple shares or should share one life, one name, one faith, one bed, one home, one bank account. The covenant of marriage makes one out of the two. The two are one. That is the most basic truth Scripture gives us about marriage. Now, you got to ask the next question. What makes for a successful marriage? What makes for a good marriage like the one in the Luther quote that I started with, the kind of marriage Luther describe. I regularly point out that being happily married is really pretty simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's really pretty simple. It requires two basic components: virtue and polarity. Virtue and polarity. Now, what do I mean by virtue? By virtue, I mean, we could say, the fruit of the Spirit. Think about the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. In order to have a happy marriage, to have a good marriage, there has to be character. You've got to be high character people. You have to have godliness. You have to have integrity. Okay, now I don't think that point's controversial. I think most Christians would agree with that. In order to have a good marriage, you have to be godly. Fair enough. I think everybody probably would admit that. But what's that second component? That second component is polarity. And by that I specifically mean sexual polarity. What I mean is this: the man must be masculine and the woman must be feminine. In order to have a happy marriage, the husband must be masculine and the woman must be feminine. And that's because men are attracted to femininity and women are attracted to masculinity. The masculine is drawn to the feminine, and the feminine is drawn to the masculine. And God designed it this way. God designed it so that masculinity and femininity would complement and complete one another. That's God's design. This is the problem we have today. You have a lot of non-Christian men. You know, you might think of like the Andrew Tates and men like that out in the world. Many non-Christian men are masculine, but they aren't virtuous. They have the polarity, but not the virtue. And many Christian men today are virtuous, but not masculine. They've got the character piece, the virtue piece, but they don't have the polarity piece. They don't have the masculinity piece. Indeed, I would say that our churches have become beta male factories. Churches are just cranking out nice, you know, the proverbial nice guy, the soft, sensitive, passive man, the effeminate man. Meanwhile, there's a problem with women as well. Christian men often have a masculinity deficit. Many women, and I would say again, this is true inside and outside the church, have been masculinized. They have a femininity deficit. Feminism is so pervasive in our culture that many people who think they oppose it are actually still being shaped by it. There are many women out there who would say, I'm not a feminist, and you know, I believe in biblical gender roles. And meanwhile, they're living a lifestyle that's much more shaped by feminism than by the Bible. Feminism lies to women, telling them that their life plan and trajectory must match a man's if she wants her life to count. And so career and money are more important than marriage and children. Okay, one way that you can see feminism's influence in our society is that motherhood has now been degraded to a low status calling. Family is considered an inferior project compared to career. You know, so say you have a conversation with a woman who is a stay-at-home mom and you ask her what she does and she'll say something like, well, I'm just a mom. Like, just a mom, like, I know that's not very much. Almost like she is apologizing for it. Okay, but then you can talk to a woman who works in corporate America, you know, let's just say in the HR department. If you ask her what she does, she would never say, well, I'm just an HR worker. Okay, because in our society, that counts. That's considered far more important. It's considered far more important to do HR work than it is to raise children who are, you know, have eternal souls and are image bearers of God. Okay, more important to shuffle paper around and you know, I mean, I despise HR departments anyway, so that's why I use that example. So what has happened? Feminism has sent women out of the home and into public life. And the presence of women in fields like law and politics and medicine and, yes, HR departments has radically changed all of these fields. There was a recent article that came out not too long ago by Helen Andrews that made this point. Really interesting article. She makes the case that what we call wokeness, okay, what we call wokeness is really just the presence of women in public life in high numbers. Because what happens when women enter into public life, into different fields, of course they bring with them their feminine sensibilities, they bring their maternal instinct with them, and especially if they don't have children of their own, their maternal instinct is going to go somewhere else, it's going to land on something else, they'll find something else or someone else or some class of people to mother if they don't have children. The presence of women in the workforce has often made the workplace hostile to masculinity, further emasculating men, and those same feminine sensibilities that are such a blessing in the home, in the domestic sphere, actually become a bane in the marketplace. And you can go read Helen Andrews' article if you want to see all that spelled out, but I think she makes a very good case for that. I'm not going to repeat all her arguments here. But this is the situation then that we have. We have masculinized women and feminized men. For those who do marry today, the old script that couples used to live by, that was just in people's bones, that was just known and agreed upon by pretty much everybody, that old script has been destroyed. Many churches have diluted what the Bible says about the roles of husband and wife, and the result is chaos and confusion in the home and in the culture. The structure Or you could say the architecture, the design God gave to marriage is being undermined. And so what do we need to do? We need to recover the basics of God's sexual design for marriage, because God's design is good, and it's good for us to embrace it. And so what I want to do in the rest of this talk tonight is talk to the husbands for a few minutes, focus on the husbands. In my next talk, I'll talk more to the ladies. Men, what is God's design for you? The traditional name for God's design is patriarchy. Now, I don't care if you use that term or not. That term has some baggage, and you may decide it's not worth it. I don't care about the label. But the content that it's meant to convey does matter. It really does matter. The word patriarchy means father rule. Okay? It means the man is the head of his household. It means he rules his household. Traditionally, it's been understood that the man's headship over his household has a twofold basis. It has a basis in creation and in the gospel. Obviously, the gospel has a patriarchal shape. Think about the way the gospel works. The gospel is a gendered message. You have a masculine savior coming to rescue and save and take responsibility for and then rule over his feminine bride, the church. Jesus is the head of his church. He is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And Jesus takes responsibility for his bride, the church. He loves his bride with a sacrificial love. He bears her burdens. He gives her direction. And the church is to live in submission to his mission. As Jesus is the head of his bride, the church, so he rules her. He certainly takes counsel from her. That's what prayer is all about. But he rules and leads his church. Jesus is a patriarch. He rules over his church. The gospel makes no sense without seeing its patriarchal structure. And this is why in a society that loses patriarchy, it's much harder to spread the gospel. Because the message just doesn't make as much sense. The gospel provides the pattern for marriage. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul anchors the husband's role to Christ and he anchors the wife's role to the church. And a husband and a wife are no more interchangeable than Christ and the church are interchangeable. And of course, all of this is grounded in nature. It's grounded in creation. So it's revealed in the gospel. This is where it comes to its culmination. But it's grounded in creation. You see it in the opening chapters of Genesis. Think about this. In Genesis, when you look at the creation account, you find that Adam's headship is a pre-fall reality. It's not just something that comes in after the fall as a consequence of sin. It's a pre-fall reality. In Genesis, the man is made first. And the woman is made for the man as his helper. Adam was given the prohibition on eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the woman was created. And so God set up a system where he would have to be her teacher. She would have to learn it from him. Adam names his wife before and after the fall. Naming, of course, is an act of authority. When God came to Adam and his wife after they sinned, God calls out to the man first. He's going to hold the man responsible for what happened. And that's really one of the keys to patriarchy. Patriarchy holds together authority and responsibility. Those two things are always coordinated. There's a tendency in discussions about marriage today for the husband to think, okay, well, I've got my verses and the wife has her verses. And that is true. You know, husbands have got their verses. The wife has got her verses. But then what happens all too often is the husband wants to focus on the wife's verses. And the wife wants to focus on the husband's verses. And it becomes a way of excusing your own sin and focusing on your spouse's sin. That's the real problem. You know, each spouse should focus on their own verses. Paul says these things to husbands. He says other things to wives. You know, so focus on what he says to you. But there's another layer to this, what I would call a patriarchal layer, a patriarchal wrinkle we have to bring into this. The husband as the head, as patriarch, is responsible not only for himself before God, but also for his whole household. He is responsible for his obedience, but also for the obedience of his whole household. Think of Joshua in the book of Joshua saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's able to speak for his whole house. He takes responsibility for them, and he has authority over them. And he's going to ensure that his entire family is obedient to God. So I would say this, yes, the husband should focus on his own verses. But there's also a sense in which as head of his household, he has to pay attention to his wife's verses and even to the kids' verses as well, because he is responsible to have a well-ordered home, to do all that is within his power to see to it that his wife is obedient and his children are obedient to God. He's got a responsibility for his whole household. Now, this responsibility, again, is always paired with authority. And to say he's responsible is not to say that everything that happens in the household is his fault. Everyone is accountable to God, responsible to God individually. But he's also responsible for this corporate entity, his household, his family. He has a responsibility for his household before God. And he has a corresponding authority over his household granted by God. Now, I'll go and qualify this in a way. The wife and mother certainly has a real authority too. The kids are to obey her. The home is in a very real sense her domain. But her authority is subordinate to his. It's kind of like an assistant coach. An assistant coach has real authority and makes real decisions and really can't tell players on the team what to do, but the head coach has a higher authority. He has the final say because the buck stops with him. And in a sense, you could say the job of the assistant coach is to implement the vision and to fulfill the mission of the head coach. And that's how a husband-wife relationship works. Many couples pay lip service to the Bible's pattern and order for marriage, but in practice, they don't live it out. They might say, you know, they might both say, oh yes, the man leads the home. You know, they know they're supposed to say that. But in reality, she's got veto power. And so in practice, he ends up submitting to her. There's a kind of subtle role relationship. They say all the right things, but then they live out in a way that is very opposite to that. There is a difference between a man who seeks his wife's counsel and a man who seeks his wife's permission. A man should certainly consult with his wife. She is his counselor. She is his confidant. She is his lady wisdom. What she thinks, her wisdom, her input should certainly be a part of his deliberations in decision making. And he can and should delegate a great deal to her, especially on the home front. No question. But authority over the home and responsibility for the home rest with him. That is the essence of patriarchy. That is at the heart of God's design. An effeminate man is afraid to exercise authority in his home, largely because he's afraid of the responsibility that comes with it. But the patriarchal man, the masculine man, knows there is no escape from exercising the authority God has granted to him, and there is no escape from the responsibility God has assigned to him. Headship for the man is an inescapable reality. And so when the chips are down, he has to make it, you know, a decision has to be made. So he's got to make it, and then he's got to take ownership of the results, be they good or bad. She wasn't built to carry the load of responsibility and authority. God put that on his shoulders. God did not set up the family as a democracy. God did not set up the family as a matriarchy. In fact, matriarchy is impossible. Even when a man is passive and abdicates, he is still the head of his family, just a bad one. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam abdicated, when the serpent came into the garden and Adam abdicated, who became the de facto leader of Adam's marriage? Not his wife, but Satan. The alternative to patriarchy is not matriarchy, it's Satanarchy. It's handing over the reins of your family to Satan. That's what happens in Genesis 3 when Adam abdicates. Many men who refuse to lead according to God's design will, they wouldn't recognize that this is what they're doing, but they're really outsourcing leadership of their families to Satan. Essentially, that's what's happening. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, yes, the husband is the spiritual leader of his wife. That's not true. That is not true. Ephesians 5:24 says, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Not just in spiritual things, but in everything. thing. The man is not merely the spiritual leader of his home, whatever that might mean. He is the everything leader of his home. That includes the spiritual compartment. Again, whatever you might want to put in that box, but much more. His headship is comprehensive. You need to understand, patriarchy was pretty much the universal Christian conviction about God's way of structuring home life until very, very recently, until about 10 minutes ago. Most Christians agreed on this. Our culture has waged a war on patriarchy, a war on masculinity, a war on masculine leadership. And in that war, far too many men, including far too many Christian men, have surrendered. If we're going to resist, if we're going to push back, if we're going to fight back, what does that look like? What does it mean to recover God's design for marriage, for family life? What must a man be and do to lead his family well? What would it look like to have a patriarchal family today? What would it look like to be patriarchal in 2026? Well, I'm going to summarize it for you here. I'm going to talk about two roles and two qualities, two roles men must fulfill and two qualities they must possess in order to fulfill God's design today. The two roles are protector and provider. This is obvious all over the place in Scripture and in nature. In Genesis chapter 2, before the woman is created, Adam is commanded to guard and cultivate the garden. Now, there are layers to this. I'm not saying this exhausts the meaning of what gardening and cultivating are all about. But clearly, gardening means protection, and cultivating means provision. Adam is given that command. He's given that mission before the woman is even created. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up. Adam should have known he was coming. He should have known to expect an intruder at some point, because God had commanded him to guard the garden. He wouldn't need to guard the garden unless an intruder was coming. And what happens? What happens when the serpent comes into the garden? As soon as the serpent contradicted God's word, what should Adam have done? The serpent comes in breathing out lies, seeking to deceive Adam's wife. What should Adam have done? He should have put himself between his bride and the serpent. He should have fought the serpent on her behalf. He should have crushed the serpent's head and ended it right then and there. Instead, he stood by and watched as his wife was deceived. He failed to be her protector. He was passive when he should have gone to war. He was effeminate when he should have been masculine. Then later in Genesis chapter 3, when the curse is pronounced on the man, where does that curse hit him? It hits him in the realm of provision. Note that the curses that God hands out to the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 3 are sex-specific, not androgynous. Just as men and women were made with different created purposes, so in the fall, we get sex-specific curses, sex-specific punishments. The curse hits the man in the realm of provision. He is told there will now be thorns and thistles that will get in the way of making the earth fruitful and productive. It's going to be a whole lot harder to provide now than it was before. So think about this. Before the fall, Adam is commanded to protect and provide. The fall happens because Adam fails to protect. And the fall brings a curse on his work of provision. And so you see the pattern. Protection and provision are right at the heart of what God made the man to do. Protection, whether physical or spiritual, requires courage. Provision, whether physical or spiritual, requires ambition. Both protection and provision require a range of real-world skills and competencies. You cannot protect and provide without developing a certain set of skills and abilities. Sometimes our accounts of masculinity you get in the church or you get in Christian circles, are so spiritualized, they're almost Gnostic. They're so spiritualized, they're basically not Gnostic. They're detached from material reality, from the physical world. But man was made from the earth in Genesis chapter 2. There's something earthy about masculinity. Masculinity is oriented towards dominion over the creation. Man was made from the earth to rule the earth. Men are supposed to be strong, but it's not strength for the sake of vanity. Masculine strength should be functional. It should be useful. The purpose of masculine strength is to serve. Men are to use their strength to serve those under their care. And masculine strength isn't just about muscles. It's also about skills that enable a man to fulfill his protecting and providing roles. Historically, men have been the builders of civilization. George Gilder said it well when he said, "Civilization is built by men who have mouths to feed." I think that's exactly right. The flip side of that is that a civilization that does not value men, a civilization in which men don't have families to feed for whatever reason, a civilization that refuses to respect and honor men for the uniquely masculine work they do, that civilization is crumbling. That civilization will be destroyed. Civilization is built by men who have families to feed. It's destroyed by men who don't, or whose work in doing so is not honored. Men are the infrastructure of society. Men invent, explore, discover, build, maintain, repair. Men built the pyramids. Men built the cathedrals. Men built skyscrapers. Men built ships to cross the seas and reach new lands. Men invented the car and then built roads for them to drive on. Men figured out how to fly airplanes, and not being satisfied with that, men figured out how to go into space. There is a sexual division of labor built into reality. A sexual division of labor built into the human race. Men build civilization, women make people. Okay, that's pretty simple and I think pretty obvious. You can see the mutual dependence in that, how God made us so we would need each other. But you know, you can look around this room right now. Look around this room right here at this moment. Every person you see here came out of a woman's body. That's just a fact. And you can look around again, look around at this room, or look around at your neighborhood, or look around at your city. Most everything that is built has been invented and developed and is maintained by men, with rare exception. That's just the way it is. 95% of work-related deaths happen to men. I don't hear feminists trying to equalize that number, saying what we really need are more female deaths on the job to kind of even this out. It's really not fair that 95% of work-related deaths happen to men. We really do need men is what that tells you, because men do the difficult and dangerous work that is so necessary to our well-being, to our society, our civilization. It is dangerous for a society to pathologize masculine traits, because we depend on those very masculine traits for our safety, for our energy, for so many things. Again, men do the difficult and dangerous work. Men are the warriors. Okay? Men are the ones who will defend the nation. In fact, the Bible forbids women from serving in combat roles. Men are assigned the responsibility of defending the nation and defending the family. Historically, it's men who have been the police officers and firefighters, the construction workers, the oil rig workers, the soldiers, and sometimes people try to put women into these different roles, and it usually proves to be a disaster. If you really study this out and look at this carefully, it never works out well. Men are expected to give their lives to protect women. It's simply something we expect from men. And any man who shrinks back from that duty is no man at all. He has to hand in his man card. He still might be biologically male, but he's not a man. And there is a difference. Men are also expected to be providers. If a woman can't provide for her family, she gets government handouts. If a man won't provide for his family, he gets a room without a view. That generally is what happens. Men are expected to be providers. The husband is to bear the burden of being the breadwinner for his family. That doesn't mean the wife can never make an economic contribution to the life of the family. She certainly can. But the burden of it is not on her shoulders. One reason marriage rates have fallen off in recent years is because women want to marry men who earn more money than they do. You know, you talk to a feminist, on the one hand, they'll complain about a wage gap and say, you know, we as women need to earn what men earn. But then when it comes to dating and romance, they want a man who earns more. You can see how the math on that's just not going to work out. You know, you want equal treatment when it suits you, and you want special treatment when it suits you. That just doesn't work. But here's the thing. Women have been given all kinds of educational and vocational advantages over men. They have many educational opportunities and job opportunities that men don't have. We have privileged women in all kinds of ways. And so actually what's happening now is a lot of women out-earn men. More women go to college, more women get advanced degrees than men. And this is one of the reasons why men and women are having a hard time pairing up. Women find men who make less money than they do to be, quote unquote, economically unattractive candidates for marriage. They're just hardwired that way. Studies show that when a wife out-earns her husband over the long haul, I'm not talking about maybe a temporary situation where he's in graduate school and she's working or something like that, when she makes more money over the long haul, where she is the breadwinner, as a pattern, it strains the marriage. In most cases, there are certain exceptions to this, but in most cases it does. And it's actually one of the top predictors of divorce. Whereas men get a great deal of satisfaction in providing for their families, women tend to resent it when that burden falls to them. Men get satisfaction out of it, women resent it. Men know this is how they can make their contribution, by providing for their families. The woman can make a contribution, the man can't, in bearing a child. So he's got to make a contribution that she's not making. That usually comes in the form of economic provision. To say men are providers and protectors is to say men are built for dominion. Again, man was made from the earth to rule it, to develop it, to have dominion over it. The man was made from the earth and is oriented to the earth to work it. The woman, by contrast, was made from the man and is oriented to him as his helper. So man tends the garden and the woman tends the gardener. The man was made outside of the garden because that's where his work takes place. The woman was created inside the garden in this much, you could say, safer environment. It's obvious then that if men are made for dominion as a necessary aspect of protecting and providing, then men must work at developing the skills necessary to exercise that dominion. A key component of masculinity is growing in your mastery over God's world. This is part of a man's mission in life, to develop competencies that make him useful in fulfilling these roles of protecting and providing. Think about the Apostle Paul, who provided for himself. The Apostle Paul was a world-class scholar. He was a real academic, but he also worked with his hands. You know, nobody paid him for writing the letters we have in the Bible. How did he provide for himself? He worked with his hands as a tent maker. Paul had range. Paul knew what to do if you put a pen in his hand. If you put a pen in Paul's hand, he'll write you Ephesians. But Paul also knew what to do with a tool in his hand. You put a hammer or a saw in his hand, and he'll make you a tent. Yeah, so put a pen in his hand, he writes you scripture. Put a tool in his hand, he makes you a tent. Tent making in Paul's day was no low-skill job. It actually required a high level of skill. You had to know how to work with different kind of materials like leather and canvas and wood. Or think about David. Young David, when we first meet him in 1 Samuel 16, he's described there as a man of valor, a man of war, a man prudent in speech, a man of good presence. Not to mention he's a skilled musician, which is why he is identified in the first place, so he can go play his music for Saul. All of that's remarkable. He's got martial skills and musical skills. He's got ability to be great in war and ability to be great at giving a speech. You know, he's great on the battlefield and he's great around the dinner table. He's got wisdom and he's got gravitas. David could wage physical warfare and spiritual warfare. He could work with his head, with his hands and with his head, with his sword and with a harp. You know, you put a sling in David's hand, he'll kill a giant for you. You put a harp in David's hand, he'll write you a psalm. Okay, he's got range. He's got these skills. A man like that is a man who's going to be able to protect and provide. Every man should develop as many skills as he can. Men need range to maximize their ability to protect and provide. Men should be able to make their mark on the world. The more competencies and capacities a man develops, the further he can extend his dominion. Protection and provision have both physical and spiritual dimensions. For example, protecting doesn't just mean the man is the one who gets up and deals with a scary noise in the middle of the night. Now, most feminists would not be bothered by a man doing that. They gladly accept that kind of protection from a man. But he's also got to protect his family spiritually. He decides what influences come into his household, what kind of entertainment and social media and friendships influence the members of his family. The serpent in the garden was a physical threat and a theological threat, a physical threat and a spiritual threat. Adam was obligated to provide comprehensive protection, but he did not protect his wife in any way whatsoever there. Again, most women have no problem with a man putting himself between her and physical danger, like, say, a mugger in a dark alley. But a lot of women object if her husband tries to protect her spiritually by saying, honey, I'm not going to let you read that book. That book has ideas we don't agree with. I'm not going to let you read it. I'm not going to let you listen to this podcast. I want you to listen to this other one instead. Suddenly, she will accuse him of being controlling. But again, you can't have it both ways. A woman can't say, I want my husband's physical protection, but not his spiritual protection. They're a package deal. Men, you have to protect and provide comprehensively. It is your duty. So those are your two roles. Let me talk quickly here about two qualities, and this will wrap this up. I'm going to call these two qualities compassion and wisdom. A patriarch must be a man of compassion and wisdom. Compassion. Now, you could say love here because that's what Paul commands men to show their wives in Ephesians chapter 5, love. But I'm going to use the word compassion for reasons you'll see as we go. Compassion is important because it shapes the way a man fulfills his responsibilities and exercises his authority. In Ephesians, Paul commands husbands to love their wives, as Christ loved the church. He says he commands husbands to cherish their wives. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter commands husbands to live with their wives in understanding. I'm using that word compassion here really to cover all of that. And I'm using it, you know, I know a lot of men would not like to use that word compassion because it's a soft-sounding word. I'm using it precisely for that reason, because a lot of men would not want to use it. This is the point. Men, your wife and your kids need to know that you love them more than anyone else does in this world, and that you would do anything for them, and that you always have their best interests in heart. They need to know that. That you love them more than anybody else, that you would do anything for them, that you've always got their best interests at heart. Compassion means recognizing your wife's frame, that, you know, you can be firm with your wife. There may be times when you need to be firm with your wife. You can correct your wife. Sometimes you're going to have to do that. Compassion doesn't rule out confrontation. In fact, it actually necessitates it sometime. Compassion doesn't mean always giving in or giving her way all the time. Compassion does not negate or undermine a man's real authority. Compassion and authority are not opposites. The point is this: headship must be exercised in a compassionate way. Men, be kind to your wife. There are some men out there today, some Christian husbands out there today, who are so hypersensitized to feminism and to the problem of effeminacy amongst Christian men that they are afraid that any kind of kindness they show to their wives will be interpreted as a sign of weakness. But being kind to your wife does not make you a simp. It does not mean you're a pushover. People today are so confused. You know, they'll say if a wife is kind to her husband and serves him, you know, then obviously she's been brainwashed by the patriarchy and she doesn't even understand how oppressed she really is. You know, say she makes him a sandwich. Obviously she's been completely brainwashed by the patriarchy. And obviously she's really just his maid and his servant. You know, that's how people will talk. And people will say that if a husband is kind to his wife, if he is kind-hearted and tender towards her, well, obviously he's just soft. He's just a nice guy, not a real man. He must be effeminate. Okay. All of that is nonsense. Husbands and wives should be kind to each other. We should not be suspicious of kindness. But understand this. A man should do kind things for his wife. He should do things for his wife that she likes, not because he is weak, rather because he wants to bless her out of his strength, the way Christ does with his church. And I would say, by the same token, a wife should bless her husband because she is his helper and glorifier. Men, let me put it this way. This may help you understand. Men, don't treat your wife like a man. Don't treat your wife like one of the guys. Peter in 1 Peter 3 calls her the weaker vessel. Women are more sensitive than men. They are softer, more fragile, more delicate. I mean, did you know, men, that you can accidentally hurt your wife's feelings? Without even meaning to, you can hurt her feelings. Because women are sensitive in that way. You know, men, if you work around men all day, if your workplace is a male space, this can be hard because you come home and, you know, men can be very direct and confrontational with each other. They can be fairly rough with each other in male spaces. But you need to remember, the home is not a male space. There are women in there. I mean, at least one, your wife. So don't treat her like one of the guys. A husband and a drill sergeant both have authority, but they exercise that authority in very different ways. You know, your wife's not a new recruit who needs to be broken in. Your wife should know that you are in charge of the home, but she should also know that you adore her. Man, if you treat your wife like one of the guys, or if you are harsh with her, you need to understand what you're actually doing is masculinizing her. You are hardening her, and that will kill the polarity we talked about, the polarity that is necessary to sexual attraction. And this is why for a man, strength has to be paired with compassion. Strength has to be exercised in a compassionate way. She needs your gentleness. She needs your comfort. She needs your love. She needs to see that you are strong, and she needs to know that your strength is under control, that you are strong and self-disciplined, strong and self-controlled. What good does it do to win arguments with your wife if you crush her and drive her away in the process? Or if you destroy her feminine softness in the process? Yes, you should have standards and expectations for your wife. Jesus has standards for his bride, the church. But those standards should be communicated and enforced with compassion. You should correct your wife when it's needed. But you should not correct her the way you would correct another man. You should hold her accountable, but you should do so with compassion and tenderness. Otherwise, you will discourage her and exasperate her. If you win an argument with your wife, but you aren't compassionate to her, the reality is you both lose. Even if you won, you lose. You need to be patient, tender-hearted, compassionate with her at all times. You can correct your wife much more effectively if you are regularly sweet to her and regularly praising her and complimenting her. Obviously, there's a balance here. Some men are too soft, others too firm. The key is to be the right thing at the right time. That's what Jesus, you know, sometimes Jesus is firm with people. Sometimes Jesus is gentle with people. Jesus was always the right thing at the right time. That's what you need to be as a husband. And that leads us to the last quality that I can deal with here very quickly, wisdom. Wisdom is the other necessary quality. To lead in any context requires wisdom, and that is especially true in the home. Leadership is more of an art than a science. It's an art form. It takes wisdom to lead well. But wisdom is not automatic. It takes work to cultivate wisdom. You have to seek wisdom. You get wisdom by being a student of scripture, a student of life, a student of human nature, a student of yourself, a student of your wife. A man needs to be constantly improving himself, constantly growing, learning, maturing. You will not find wisdom unless you seek it. I know a lot of you men are very busy. You don't have a lot of time to study, but you still have to make time. You have to make it a priority and make time to immerse yourself in God's word and in resources that will help you understand it and apply it to your life. You need to come to convictions. This is where, you know, this is sort of where the rubber meets the road when it comes to wisdom. You need to come to convictions. Deep wisdom produces deep conviction, and deep conviction is what makes leadership possible. Leadership arises from conviction, and good convictions are the product of wisdom. Now, I'm not saying, men, you have to have a conviction about everything, you know, like what kind of laundry detergent your family uses. You can delegate a lot of that, you know, a lot of those household decisions to your wife. It's not wise to micromanage. But you need to have convictions in many areas of life, which means you need to have thought out what God says about these different areas in your life and how it applies, how you're going to live it out. You need to resolve in your mind what kind of home life you want. You need to come to convictions and seek to implement those convictions. There's no leadership without conviction, because without conviction, a man isn't going anywhere, and so no one can follow him. And so you're going to need to use wisdom to come to convictions, seeking wisdom in different areas of life. You're going to need to use wisdom to persuade your wife in many cases of your convictions and explain to her how your convictions are rooted in Scripture and how they're not just for your own good, but for the benefit of the whole family. Certainly, she should submit to your non-sinful convictions about how your family will operate, but ideally, you can persuade her so that she shares your convictions, so that you are one in conviction. You need strong, principled convictions about financial stewardship. You need convictions about modesty for your wife and your daughters. You need convictions about how you will educate your children. You need convictions about how you will discipline your children, how much screen time they're going to get, who their friends will be, if and when they will get phones, how you will handle things like texting and social media. You need convictions about how you're going to handle dating when your kids get to that age. And what age is that? You need convictions about your family culture, about family worship, about holiday traditions, about how you will handle sometimes complicated relationships with extended family. You need to wisely come to convictions and then have the strength to hold them. That's what it means to be a patriarch. That's how you provide frame within which your family can thrive. That's how you bring order out of the chaos of family life. If you have foolish convictions, your family's going to crumble. If you have the right convictions, but you don't have the strength to hold them or enforce them or enact them, those convictions do no good. In Genesis chapter 18, God says to Abraham, he says, I chose you that you might instruct and command your household in the way of righteousness. And God says that to every father, every husband. A lot of husbands, especially a lot of young husbands, don't have very many convictions. They don't have very strong convictions. They haven't pursued truth. And so they don't have deep convictions about a lot of things that are going to be issues when they're married. And so what happens when they get married? They often just default to their wives, or their family drifts along aimlessly. Such a man might think he's being a good husband because there is very little conflict in his home. There's very little friction in his home. But actually his wife is getting frustrated and fatigued. She's getting fatigued because she has to make all the decisions and she bears the burdens that come with that. She knows she would benefit from him taking charge. And she gets frustrated because she's not getting the leadership from her husband she was built to receive. Men, sometimes you need to perform a self-audit. Are you still pursuing your mission? Are you pursuing wisdom? Are you loving your wife and your kids with a wise, strong, compassionate, masculine love? Because you can't just wing it through life. A lot of men like to wing it. You can't wing it through life. You need to organize and structure your life. You need a vision for your life, your family, and a plan to execute it. You know, we all know there's value in liturgy. We experience that every Lord's Day. Liturgy has value in the way it's structured, it's stable, it's ordered, it's routine. It becomes a matter of habit. Carry those principles with you from Sunday into the rest of life, into your daily life, into your home life. Structure your life, organize your life according to the principles of God's Word. So husbands, here's your closing charge. Be men of compassion and wisdom as you protect and provide for your families. Be true patriarchs, men who exert authority and take responsibility in your home. Amen. Let's take a break for a few minutes.